رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. أما بعد، so welcome to tonight's session. It's actually one of two that I'll be doing, and inshallah tonight we're going to be covering some of the story of Adam alayhi salam as is found in Surah Al-Baqarah. Now you may have heard this story before, you may have gone through it, you may have gone through some of the tafsirs, but tonight I wanted to highlight certain elements of this story that are typically left out. And a lot of these elements that are left out have to do with things like how we understand evolution. How do we reconcile what we know in terms of evolution and, you know, the text, the scripture, the Quran specifically, and the narrations we found in the hadith. So, and other aspects. For instance, one area that I think is not covered very often is the philosophy of language. And once you start diving into that, as we're going to see, inshallah, maybe not tonight, but in next week, that it actually is very phenomenal when you start looking at how language operates, how we think about language. Just just from the onset, when you think about how words are put together, the fact that I am speaking, I am making certain sounds that are being projected out of my mouth, and you are able to hear those sounds and differentiate those sounds in such a way that you understand meaning. And so what we find is how language operates has a number of different levels and a number of different phenomena that go along with that. And the fact that language is one of the main sticking points when it comes to the evolutionary narrative, right? The narrative of evolution. We're going to talk about that inshallah next week. But, so that being said, we'll start off in Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. And mention, O Muhammad, when your Lord said to the angels, indeed, I will make upon the earth a khalifa. قَالُوا وَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِقُ الدِّمَاءِ. Are you going to create, are you going to place upon the earth this one who's going to cause corruption and who's going to shed blood? And then they continue and they say, وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ. While we are here and we are doing your tasbih, we are praising you, and we are doing your hamd, and we are, we're sanctifying you. And Allah then responds that indeed I know that which you do not know, right? قَالَ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Okay, now before we continue on to the rest of the ayat, there's three areas that I wanted to look at specifically, starting with this ayah and then moving forward, all right? So three questions rather. Question number one, why did the angels ask the question in the first place? In other words, how did the angels know? What was the inference they were making, right? So if they're saying, are you going to create upon the earth a being that is going to corrupt it and is going to shed blood, the question is, why would they ask that question? What is the background information? What is the information that they need in order to even ask the question? So that's the first thing we want to discuss. Why did they ask, why did they ask the question in the first place? The second thing, and this is really important, especially when we talk about things like doubts, shubuhat, people doubting their Islam or doubting certain areas within the Islamic paradigm. The second thing we want to ask is, in what manner did they ask the question? In other words, how did they ask the question? Did they have a certain predisposition? Because if you look at the question, in a sense, it's like they're asking Allah or insinuating that Allah, as if they're saying, Allah, why would you do such a thing? Now, someone could ask that very same question in a number of different ways depending on their predisposition, where they're coming from, what, let's say, emotional and intellectual baggage they bring to the table, right? So the way in which they ask the question is also going to, we're going to ask why, or rather, how did they ask the question? In what manner did they ask it? Is there some sort of prerequisite you need before you ask questions related to Islam? That's number two. Number three, the question itself. What are they trying to find out? And why is that important? And in fact, what we're going to see is that this gets to a question that spans all of human history. Everyone from the beginning of time has been asking, why does evil exist? Why would a God that is good allow bloodshed and evil to exist in the world? Okay? So this is kind of the framework of the discussion, bi'idhnillah. And so we'll start with our first question. And that was, why did the angels ask the question? How did they know? How did they know, or how did they predict? How did they make an inference to say, you know what, this will happen? What was the background information? Well, it comes from understanding the term Khalifa. Because remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes an announcement. وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. Indeed, I am going to place upon the earth, a Khalifa. Now just pause here for a second. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says جَاعِلٌ, right, is as if it's already done. You get the sense that it's not something that's going to be done, but rather it is being done and it is done. Okay, that's number one. But the key point here, Khalifa, what does that mean? If you open a translation of the Quran, you will probably find the word vicegerent. Okay, so we're going to put that on the side for a second. The term Khalifa, when you look at it, it comes from the triliteral root Khalafa. Now, Khalafa indicates something that comes after something else. It's to replace something. It's to come behind something, right? So that's why, linguistically, if you want to say something in front of someone or something, you say amama, right? That's why imam is called the imam, because he's in front of the people, that the people will follow him. In terms of the back, that's known as khalf. So that which comes behind, that which replaces, there's a succession that's going on here. And that's why Ibn Kathir says that what this relates to is a community or a group of people coming after another group of people, or a century after a century, or as he says, a generation after a generation. That's what he says, أي قوماً يخلفوا بعضهم بعضاً. In other words, this is a group of people coming after another people. And then he continues, وَجِيلًا بَعْدَ جِيلٍ, and it is a generation coming after another generation. So one group of people coming after another people. One group of people replacing another people. Now, this replacement, and this, we get the sense of this from other ayat in the Quran. So for instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَهُوَ الَّذِي جَعَلَكُمْ خَلَائِفَ الْأَرْضِ. And it is He who has made you خلائف الأرض. You are successors, one after the other after the other. Alright? وَرَفَعَ بَعْضُكُمْ فَوْقَ بَعْضٍ دَرَجَاتٍ. And we have raised some of you and others in rank and degrees above others. So again, what we're getting here is the idea of one succeeding another, one coming after another, one replacing another. Okay? Similarly, when we talk about the idea of something coming after something else, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَهُوَ الَّذِي جَعَلَ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارِ. And Allah has made the night and the day خِلْفَةً. He has made it one coming after the other. So the night comes, then the day, then the night, and one starts to replace the other. So you find the sense of a Khalifa, the point of a Khalifa is one thing replacing another. Okay, so if that's the case, we understand that this replacement is not only spatial, but it's temporal as well. Now, what do I mean? It's spatial in the sense that you have a certain spatial reality. I am sitting here. If I get up and leave and someone takes my place, the term Khalifa can be indicative of that. It can give you a sign of that. So it's spatial and it's temporal, meaning it's also time-bound. In other words, it's not only someone comes after me chronologically as well. Okay? So it's spatial and it's temporal. Okay. That being the case, now there's a certain question. If Adam alayhi salam is going to be put on the earth and there's going to be generations succeeding generations, is there a generation or a group of people that Adam alayhi salam and his progeny are going to be replacing? And this is where Ibn Kathir mentions something really interesting. Now first he says, and he writes, and you can find this not in Ibn Kathir's tafsir, but you'll find this in Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya. Ibn Kathir has written a compendium or a voluminous set on the history of everything, right? So he starts with Adam alayhi salam, goes all the way through history up to his time, and then includes in that the signs of the last day and the last day. So it's a very, it's a voluminous set. So in Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya, he writes, he says that قَالَ كَثِيرٌ مِنْ عُلَمَاءِ التَّفْسِيرِ, the most of the, or many among the scholars of exegesis, the scholars of tafsir, have opined the following, right? That the jinn were created before Adam. Now this is something that you may have already heard if you've taken a tafsir class, you know, okay, so, you know, the most popular opinion is that that which had occupied the earth before humanity was the jinn. But then he continues. He says, many scholars of exegesis have opined that the jinn were created before Adam, and that before them, before the jinn, there were hin and bin. Okay, so, and hin and bin used to roam the earth. So Allah empowered the jinn over them, and they killed them, meaning the jinn killed the hin and the bin. They killed them, distanced and destroyed from them, and what is and resided after them on earth. So what Ibn Kathir is saying, and what he's narrating here, is that it wasn't just the jinn that was here, but rather there was another community that were called hin and bin. And basically the jinn, when they had come down, they had basically finished off this community, all right, and then occupied the earth. Now, does this have any basis in our tradition? In other words, is there a hadith that mentions this? Is there qawlu sahaba? Is there something? So most of the authors you find talking about hin and bin talk about this in a way that says we have heard it is so. You'll find it in books of history. Like I mentioned, I found this, or this is narrated not in the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, but in Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya. So from a historical point of view, there is some evidence that the people of the past had recognized that there was a community of people or a community of beings, rather, hin and bin, as they're called, that preceded the jinn. Okay. However, you have scholars like Ibn Ashur. In his tafsir, he writes that it seems like that these narrations are a bit spurious. In other words, not really sure about it. Because you find this type of mythology, this type of legend in the people coming from the Greeks and coming from the Persians. So he's a bit skeptical about it. Nevertheless, you have many other authors that have spoken about it, again, from the context of history. So you have narrations, again, not going back to the Prophet ﷺ, but this opens up a certain possibility. And that possibility that it opens up is that when you look at modern fossil records, and you find that there are fossils and remains of humanoid-like skulls and things, bones and things like that, there is a possibility of an alternate explanation. Okay? Alternate explanation, and what I mean by that, and we'll get into more of this next week, is that when you have a certain understanding and a certain assumption, or let's say presupposition, of how the world works and how you're supposed to analyze it, you're going to interpret the data accordingly. So if your, what we call epistemic tool, your tool to understand and know, you know, how you know what you know, is only science, then you have a certain pre-assumption. The pre-assumption is, any explanation I'm going to give has to be an explanation that is part of the natural world. Anything that's outside of the natural world, we will not entertain that as an explanation. So what that does is, that gives you a certain epistemic boundary. Okay? Now Muslims, when they're doing science, they're not limited to this boundary. Because we say we don't only have the natural world, but we have revelation as well. And so therefore, when we see data, we're going to interpret that not only based on the natural world. Right? And by the way, within science, this is known as methodological naturalism. Okay? That you have to give a naturalistic explanation. As such, so when you have found fossils and things like that, the interpretation that's given, if you have let go of revelation and you're not going to entertain that, is one of what we get from modern day evolution theory, biological evolution, and so on and so forth. Does that mean that there's no part of that that is acceptable within the Islamic framework? Yes and no. Okay? The idea that fossils are found and they were observed, there's no denying that. If they were found and they were observed and there's good reason to believe that they were, then you have to take the data as is. There were, let's say, you know, skulls and bones that were found that had a humanoid-like appearance. They were like humans, but not exactly like the human skull structure and so on. The anatomy was a bit different and so on. So with those facts, this particular idea of there being hin and bin, right, that comes, again, not from works of tafsir, but works of history, allows us to actually have a possibility to say perhaps that hin and bin, the remnants, the bones that we're looking at, the fossil record, is reflective of that. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We're not going to say that definitively. But what it allows us to do is open the door and say, hold on a second, maybe there is some evidence for this. Now, in terms of reconciling the story of Adam alayhi salam, the fact that Adam alayhi salam, he was created, as we know from the Quran, Allah mentions, I created him with my own two hands. And so there's something special about Adam alayhi salam. We're going to save that for next week. Why? Because I need to take a detour in something known as Islamic pneumatology, okay? Not numerology. Pneumatology is the study of the soul and how the body and the soul and the ruh are connected, right? And the things like, for instance, we have a consciousness. How does that relate to the ruh and things like that? But I'm going to save that for next week, bi'idhnillah. So now, let's come back to where we were. Okay, so we're going to put that on pause. So we said, one of the meanings of Khalifa is to come after or to replace. We said that that replacement is spatial and temporal. Okay, but it's not only spatial and temporal. We said that there's also, when we talk about replacing something or coming after something, there is also the idea of replacing someone in their role, in their authority, in their responsibility. So we get from this idea of a khalifa, the idea of stewardship. Like you become stewards then, okay? Now what's interesting is that when you look at the word khalifa and you go through the Quran, the word khalifa and its derivative, right? So we mentioned a few, khilfatan, etc. Its derivative is mentioned about 7 or 8 times. Only 2 times is it mentioned in the form of khalifa with the ta marbut at the end. Okay? One time is here, where we just mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I'm going to place upon the earth a khalifa. The other place that is mentioned is Surah Sad, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to Dawud alayhi salam. And he says, Ya Dawudu inna ja'alnaka khalifatan fil ard. O Dawud, indeed we are going to make you a khalifa. Okay, upon the earth. All right, let's stop here for a second. What does this mean? Well, the rest of the ayah gives some elucidation of this point. Allah then continues and says, "Fahkum bayna nasi bilhaq." So judge amongst the people in truth. But it still doesn't stop there, because Allah then continues, "Wala tattabi' al-hawa," and do not follow your desires. Now, another interesting side point here, and that is that when, and I'll come back to this point about stewardship, but when you look at some of the hadith literature, there's a hadith where, and I'm sure many of you know about this hadith, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the Prophet ﷺ is telling us, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows Adam all of his children. And Adam alayhi salam sees all of his children. They're like bright lights, right? And yet amongst his children, there is one that is specifically luminous. So he says, Ya Allah, who is that? Who is it? Dawud alayhi salam. Okay? Now, he didn't mention Musa, he didn't mention Isa, Dawud alayhi salam. Okay? So then, Adam alayhi salam says, how long will he live? Or rather, Allah tells him that he's going to live for 40 years. So Adam alayhi salam says, give him 60 years from my life. The narration actually continues and says that when Adam alayhi salam was about to die, the angel of death comes, and Adam alayhi salam basically tells him, yo man, you're here early, right? I was supposed to get 1,000 years. And he says, well, you forgot that you had given a portion of your lifespan to Dawud, Right? And then the Prophet ﷺ concluded this hadith by saying that Adam forgot, and indeed insan forgets. So insan comes from the word nasiya, which means to forget. Okay? Now that's the hadith. The reason I'm putting it in this particular place is to show you that clearly there is some sort of connection between Adam and Dawud. The fact that in the Quran, you've got Khalifa in that particular form with the Ta Marbuta mentioned for Adam alayhi salam, right? In this in Surah Al-Baqarah, and then for Dawud alayhi salam in Surah Sa'd. Alright? So coming back to stewardship, we said that that when we look at what Dawud alayhi salam is commanded, he's been told he's going to be a Khalifa, and he's told that he has to judge appropriately between people. Now let's stop here for a second. When we think about the concept of responsibility, we understand that in the world that we live in, you find that there's a lot of corruption. In fact, you may say that the angels, from a certain perspective, were actually right. However, there's an understanding that that doesn't negate the responsibility of someone who's going to follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And that's later on we're going to see at the end of the story, we're going to see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has basically told Adam alayhi salam, you're going to come down, you're going to come down to the earth, and if you follow those that I am sending, follow my guidance, you will not have sadness and you will not have fear. Okay? So if you know the story in brief, you know that they were in Jannah, and we'll talk about that next week as well. What does that mean? Was that Jannah actually Jannah that we're going to go to? Was that a Jannah on earth, because Jannah means garden? Or was that somewhere in between? We'll talk about that again next week. But if we, when we understand that and we look at, okay, so, you know, Adam alayhi salam going down and you won't have any fear and you won't have any sadness, understand Adam alayhi salam is coming from a Jannah where he doesn't have any fear and doesn't have any sadness. And so what is he being told? He's being told, when you go down to earth, and if you follow my guidance, that feeling that you had in Jannah, you will have somewhat, something close, something in the realm of that. Okay? Because what is one of the qualities of Jannah? There's no fear, there's no sadness. It's pure bliss. Yeah? Okay. Now, this particular interpretation, so we said the first interpretation of Khalifa has to do with one thing coming after another, one group of people succeeding another group of people. This particular understanding of stewardship, you find that the ayah before this is indicative of that. In other words, the ayah that comes right before وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةَ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً, Allah says, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. It is He who has created all of that which is on earth, and the word there is جَمِيعًا. Now there's two ways of understanding this. If, in other words, we have created everything on earth for you, jami'an, all of it. Or one way of understanding is, we have created everything on earth, jami'an, for all of you. There's an athar, and an athar is not a hadith, but it's just like a saying. But sometimes, you know, you find in the books of tafsir, and, you know, sometimes in the books of history, certain athar, certain sayings, and they're very powerful, and they're able to help us like elucidate and understand certain points. In this particular athar, and I believe this comes from some of the Israeliyat, right? Some of the, from, you know, narrations from the you know, the Jews and the Christians of old. In this particular athar, Allah is quoted, and He says, "O son of Adam, I have created everything for you. And I have created you for me. So do not let that which I created for you distract you what I created you for." Right? In other words, we've been given, like the ayah says, وَالَّذِي خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. We have made everything on earth for you. So it's made for you, but for what purpose? The purpose is to worship Allah. There's the concept of stewardship. And this, you know, there's a certain question that sometimes comes up that I get. And that is, sometimes you'll be in a masjid gathering, and you'll have kind of an older gentleman who will come to you, and they'll tell you, like, you know what, look at how the West is so scientifically advanced, and the Muslim world is just backwards, right? Anyone ever heard this complaint? Right? I hear it all the time. But I wanted to kind of, let's say, disassemble that complaint for a second and have us look at it. When we understand the progress, and I'm going to put this in quotations, the progress of the modern world, we have to understand that there's a certain operational logic that's behind it. There's a certain motivation that's behind that particular progress. Okay, what is that motivation? That motivation is linked with what we call liberty. It's part of liberalism. Liberalism being a worldview, the one that all of us find ourselves in. Now, what does liberty mean? So I have a dictionary definition here. So liberty, the state of being free within society from oppressive restrictions imposed by authority on one's way of life, behavior, or political views, and nature. I've added that at the end, all right, myself. I'm going to tell you why. We're not going to get into a full intellectual history of Europe, but what we can see is that the idea of liberty comes about right before the Enlightenment. In fact, it is connected to what we know as the wars of religion in Europe, right? Around 1530 to about 1620, all right, of the current era. In these wars of religion, they're extremely brutal. And what was the complaint? Why were people going to war? They were going to war because the church at the time was in charge of giving what they call totalizing truth claims. They will tell you what to believe and what not to believe. Okay? Now, of course, if you're wondering about the Galileo affair, that actually comes a little bit later. Okay? But nevertheless, we find that as a reaction to that, you have this concept of liberalism that comes about. Okay? And again, I'm not going to get into the full intellectual history of that, but understand where we are today is rooted in the concept of liberty, expanding liberty. What? Expanding it from what? Well, you have that which is outside of yourself that is oppressive. So if you're going back to the wars of religion, religion itself is oppressive. It doesn't allow you to become your authentic self, all right? And I use that term on purpose, okay? It doesn't allow you to expand your liberty and your freedom as much as you want. And so therefore, the operational logic when it comes to liberalism is to expand that liberty as much as possible, okay? And so what is the ethic going forward? The ethic that's going forward is as long as we can expand freedom, we're good, okay? What are we expanding freedom towards? What do we want to be free from? Well, one, again, you want to be free from culture. If culture is telling you to do something and it's oppressive and you don't want to do it, well, as they say, I do what I won't, right? It's basically, I don't have to do it, okay? Number two, if there's some sort of oppressive religion, it's telling you how to live, how to eat, how to do this, well, we're going to free ourselves from all of that. So freedom as a concept becomes central. When freedom as a concept becomes central, and you look at kind of the, let's say, the progress of where we are, I shouldn't say progress, of where we are in the world, especially, let's say, politically within the United States, we know you have conservatives and you have progressives, right? The idea that you can liberate yourself is shared by both of them. In other words, we want to expand our liberty. The conservatives, however, speak more about things like free market economics, okay? Why? Because the idea is that we can expand our freedom such we can do what we want when we have overcome nature. So the operational logic behind the modern world, when we look at it, let's say economically, is profit maximization. Profit maximization so we can facilitate our doing what we want to do, fulfilling our, you know, base desires, right? Fulfilling that kind of that base desire of eating and sleeping and doing whatever we want. That is the operational logic behind the modern world. So when you have technological progress, that is what's fueling the technological progress. Okay. So if that's the case, let's look at the pre-modern Islamic world for a second. Was that the same operational logic? In fact, it wasn't. It wasn't to fulfill one's desires to the max. Right? In fact, it was the exact opposite. Let me go back and when Dawud alayhi salam, Now I'm going to go back to the ayah we were speaking
جميل.
about. فَحْكُمْ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِالْحَقِّ. So judge between the people in truth. And then what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? Right after that. وَلَا تَتَّبِعِ الْهَوَى. Do not follow your desires. The operational logic behind the Islamic paradigm is not to maximize freedom, to maximize whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do. Liberalism, if you want an example of that, is like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَهُهُ هَوَاهُ. Have you seen the one that takes his hawa as his ilah? In other words, their operational logic is pure hawa, expansion of freedom. And therefore, when you look at whether there's an ethic involved here, the only ethic that is involved is what you might call the harm principle. As long as you don't harm anyone else, you can do whatever you want. You can have a same-sex interaction, and you can do it as long as you're not harming anyone else. Again, expansion of liberty. And that why there's that fuel of technology, that's the operational logic behind it. The operational logic behind the pre-modern Islamic world was completely different. It was to facilitate the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, let me give an example. So many of you know about algebra, right? And Muslims love talking about algebra because it's an Arabic derivative. It comes from the Arabic word al-jabr. Okay, but there's an interesting background to that. Like when you look at Musa al-Khawarizmi, why did he come up with algebra in the first place? In fact, the ruler at the time, Ma'mun, had commissioned him and told him that, look, we have certain issues within our society, issues related to financial transactions, legal transactions, and issues related to fara'id, inheritance law. And because it's so complex, compose something that will make it easy. Now stop here for a second. When you think about inheritance law, this is one of the most complex areas in fiqh. So if you ever study sharia, you know it is extremely complex. Because what are you doing? You're talking about a number of variables that come into play. Okay? So you have a husband, you have a wife, maybe he has a father, but not a mother. Okay, scenario one. Maybe he has two girls, one boy. Scenario two, husband and wife, second wife. Alright? And then her father, and then his father, and then, okay. Now you have so many unknowns and so many variables. How do you facilitate following that and calculating all that? And so the backdrop to al-jabr, right, algebra, is understanding fara'id. Because what do you do in algebra, right? You have the x, the y, the unknown, x squared, all those things, right? So when Khwarizmi comes up with this concept of algebra, it is to facilitate fara'id, is to facilitate inheritance law. Why? First of all, where does inheritance law come from? Where is it derived from? It's derived from the Quran and the Sunnah. But why would you follow inheritance law? In order to worship Allah, right? Because in this society, you can leave your house to your dog, right? Legally, I think, I don't know. I'm not an expert in this area, okay? If you follow your desires, say, why should I care what Allah wants? Like, you know, who's my best friend, the person that was closest to me was my sister. Why should I leave some money to my brother? He was a jerk to me, all right? I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to follow my hawa, okay? In choosing to follow the inheritance law, you are choosing to worship Allah. So the operational logic, when it comes to the explosion of, let's say, Muslim science, it had to do with facilitating the worship of Allah, coming closer to Allah, taking the concept of being a khalifa seriously. Okay? So, all right. So that kind of covered. So remember, I'm going to go back to the beginning. We said that we had three questions. All right? The first question, why did the angels ask the question? How did they know? Okay? So we said one understanding of that is that because there were hin and bin beforehand, because there were the jinn beforehand, they had that experience, they saw the type of brutality that was happening, and based on that, they make an assumption. They make an inference, okay? And that's the background to the question. right? That's what made them ask the question, because they had that information. The second question was, how or in what manners did the angels ask the question? How, like, what, when they asked the question, was it a question that was coming from a place of malice? Or was it a question that was coming from something else? And this is, I'm going to mention this, that this is extremely important in the modern age. You know, we, the organization I work for, Sapience Institute, we deal with a lot of people that come with doubts. Okay, in fact, we have a service online called Lighthouse Mentoring, where a person can get a free one-hour mentoring session. And this session is targeting, or I shouldn't say targeting, but is limited to ex-Muslims, Muslims having doubts, and Muslims that have, or ex-Muslims, Muslims having doubt, and non-Muslims. Okay, and the fourth category, someone interested in dealing with ex-Muslims, Muslims having doubts, or non-Muslims. Okay, it's a free, so believe me when I tell you, we have a lot of experience in this area. You know, we've spoken to ex-Muslims, we've spoken to people that have left Islam, we've spoken to people that are doubting Islam, and so on. I was dealing with a case, you know, just this week, at the beginning of this week, subhanAllah, this young man, he said, you know, I started to become religious, and, you know, my father, who was in my household, he was quite a narcissist. And as a reaction to that, my sisters left the house. I think he said they moved to Vegas, and they started prostitution. And subhanAllah, he said that, you know, when I try to speak to them, they keep telling me about how, you know, I have no right to tell them to be religious. They have the right to make as much money as they want, and it's a very lucrative field. And so I have no right to tell them that. So he was asking, all right, so how do I deal with that situation? And, you know, subhanAllah, I said, you know, it's not about winning the particular argument, because they were saying, okay, so women's rights and this and that, and we got into feminism. And then I stopped for a second. I said, look, man, it might not be an issue of, you know, winning the particular argument about how do you deal with feminism, or how do you deal with this concept of, you know, women's rights, or whatever it is. The issue might have something more to do with the fact that they live in a household with your father. And he said, well, yeah, that makes sense. I said, so you're going to have to approach this in a way that's a bit different, because you don't want to win the argument, you want to win the heart. You want to bring them back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I said, have you considered giving them gifts? He said, yeah, I sent them a gift. They sent me a video of taking the gift and throwing it off the terrace, mocking me. You know? But, I mean, that's kind of like the real world, unfortunately, right? That stuff, it happens. So, what does that have to do with what I was talking about? About how we ask a question. As soon as someone comes onto these mentoring sessions, I can tell within the first 5 minutes what is their predisposition. Where are they coming from when they're asking a question? So the point isn't that, oh, you shouldn't ask questions, but what are you bringing to the table? What are your presuppositions? Do you have any sort of emotional or intellectual baggage and presuppositions that you're bringing before asking the question? In this case, the angels don't, because they say when they say to Allah, قَالُوا وَتَجْعَلُوا فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِقُ الدِّمَاءَ, and so, you know, will you replace upon a one who causes corruption and sheds blood? And they follow that up with وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ, and while we are the ones that do your tasbih. All right, stop here for a second. Tasbih. You know, it's not just, you know, saying subhanAllah, subhanAllah, subhanAllah. That's okay, that's a way of doing dhikr. But what it means when you talk about the term tasbih, it comes from, you know, something that's floating, something that's higher. You are raising something above everything else. In other words, when you are doing tasbih of Allah, when you say subhanAllah, you are saying any sort of negative thing about Allah, we're going to put that on the side. There is no deficiency when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. None whatsoever. That is indicative, that is part and parcel of the tasbih. Okay? As an example, when you had Yunus alayhi salam, who's in the belly of the fish, pitch dark, you can imagine the smells, you can imagine the, you know, digestive sounds and all of that, pitch dark, no hope, nothing. He makes a dua. Anybody know the dua? La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu minadh-dhalimin. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that any person who is going through any sort of calamity, if he is to use the dua of Yunus, or what he says, Dhunnun, if he uses the dua of Dhunnun, Allah will relieve him of his problems, of his issue. Now, Ibn Taymiyyah has an entire tract on just this particular narration. And one thing that he mentions that's very interesting, he says that when you look at the dua of Yunus, alayhi salam, he starts off by affirming Tawheed, La ilaha illa anta, there's nothing worthy of worship except you. And then he says, Subhanaka. In other words, when a lot of people, when they go through trouble, when they go through hardships, immediately they start saying, why me? Why would you do this to me, O Allah? I don't deserve this. Or, you know what, my mother's in the hospital, she didn't deserve this, she was a good... So all of a sudden, where's the blame game? Where's the blame going? To Allah. But when the fact that Yunus alayhi salam says, Subhanaka, any fault, any negative attribute, injustice, completely I'm negating that from you, O Allah. You have no, there's no injustice here. And then he says, I am from amongst the wrongdoers. If there's anything here that's wrong, it was from me. Okay? So the angels coming back here, what are they saying? They're saying that وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّهُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ. We're the one that's doing tasbiyah. So yes, we're asking the question, but we understand at the end, O Allah, that you are free from any sort of deficiency. Okay? So that predisposition, and again, this gets into another theological aspect, another theological topic of, do angels have free will? Okay, which again, we'll have to touch upon next week. But putting that issue aside for a second, we understand that the disposition, where the angels are coming from, is not a position of malice. It's not a position of one to say, how dare you're doing that, or blaming Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'udhu billah, okay? So this state that the angels are asking their question isn't such a state. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when we talk about guidance, Allah references or gives an indication to the state of a person's heart, the predisposition, how you're coming to something. Okay? So for instance, at the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah, Alif Lam Mim, Dhalika al-Kitabu la rayba fi, hudal lil-muttaqin. Alright? This is the book wherein there's no doubt, a guidance. Boom, does it stop there? No, it says for the muttaqeen, for people that have taqwa, right? Taqwa, it gives you the idea of protecting yourself against something. So when you say, you know, fattaqullah, right? And so fear Allah, that's how it's translated, but protect yourself from the punishment of Allah. Fattaqunnar, right? Protect yourself from the hellfire. So the idea that you don't want negative consequences, you're coming to this book with a completely open mind, with the idea of trying to protect yourself from anything negative, whether that's the moral consequences that you've done something wrong or whatever it might be, or whatever that is. The idea is you're not coming with some sort of emotional or intellectual baggage. Okay? Because a lot of times what happens is, and even when I'm on these calls, someone will come and say, and the way they're asking the question, I can tell immediately that their disposition isn't because they're actually asking the question. It's because they've already formulated an answer in their mind and they're now saying, okay, are you going to give me the answer that I want? Right? That's a different predisposition than someone that's coming open. You know, there was a story about the teacher of Bruce Lee. And so Bruce Lee comes to his teacher and he tells him, he says, you know what? I've learned this type of, this type of martial art, and this type of martial art, I know Kung Fu, I know this, I know this, I know this, I know this, and I want you to be my master. I want you to be my, what's the term? Right? Okay, I want you to be my whatever. I want to learn under you, okay? So he starts pouring tea, his, you know, to-be teacher, I guess. He's pouring tea. He's pouring and pouring and pouring until the cup starts getting full, and then it starts to overflow. So Bruce Lee says, well, wait a minute. Why are you doing this? He says, well, just like you know all of these different martial arts form, you seem to be full. So there's nothing that I can add to that, right? When someone comes and says, I know it all, they've already got an answer in their mind, are they really coming in some sort of sincere, you know, exposition of what they, you know, of getting an answer, okay? So your disposition, how you're going to now approach something is going to have an effect, how you ask the question. Okay, now real quick here, how you approach the Quran, how you approach the Hadith, how you approach certain topics within the Islamic paradigm, what you'll find is that if your predisposition, if your background, your emotional baggage or your intellectual baggage, that you come with it, you'll read into something the way you want it to read. Okay? And I'll tell you this much, who is most guilty of this is probably the Christians. Okay, why? Because when it comes to the Bible, what you find is that they don't do an exegesis, they do an esegesis. All right, what's the difference? An exegesis is when you let the text speak for itself. You're trying to derive, what does the text tell me? In other words, like if you're going to the Quran, what is Allah saying here, right? Without any sort of, you know, presuppositions, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What is the conversation I'm trying to have with Allah? What is Allah telling me? An esegesis is taking your own understanding and superimposing it on the text. And by the way, Muslims are guilty of this as well when it comes to the Bible. Okay? Why? Because you have a Christian that has a worldview that's rooted in Trinitarianism, right? In the Trinity. And they're now reading certain verses and telling you this is what this means. You know, Mr. Muslim now is coming, or Mrs. Muslim is now coming and saying, with his or her Tawhidic worldview, and saying, no, no, this is what the verse means. So here what's going on is not what does the verse actually mean, but esegesis that's going on with both parties, right? You're reading into it what you want to read into it, right? And that's why, just as a separate point in terms of da'wah, I rarely use the Bible in my da'wah, right? When I'm talking to Christians, right? I go straight to theology, you know, purpose of life and things like that. That's a separate conversation. Okay. And what happens is that this phenomenon can happen with the Quran as well. So earlier on in the surah, in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْتَحْيِي أَن يَضْرِبَ مَثَلًا مَا بَعُودَةً فَمَا فَوْقَهَا. Indeed, Allah is not shy, is not timid to present an example, like the example of a mosquito or something more than that. All right. So Allah is not, you know, shy to present even something as minute as a mosquito or something more than that. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فَيَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّهُ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ. Those who believe, they have a predisposition of belief. They're coming with this idea of belief. They know it is the truth from their Lord. وَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَيَقُولُونَ مَاذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِهَذَا مَثَلًا. And those who, as for those who are who have disbelieved, they start questioning, what did Allah, why would Allah give an example like this? Now, that's not the main part. The main part, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or what I'm trying to highlight here, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, so, مَاذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِهَذَا مَثَلًا يُدِلُّ بِهِ كَثِيرًا وَيَهْدِي بِهِ كَثِيرًا. That Allah, same example, right? Right? He sets many astray and he guides many. Okay? But then what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? He says, وَمَا يُدِلُّ بِهِ إِلَّا الْفَاسِقِينَ. But those that are set astray are those that are coming with a predisposition of fisq, of evil, of ill intent. Okay? So how you approach something is going to be very important. And in fact, next week when we get into the Adamic archetype versus the shaitanic or the satanic archetype, we're going to see that this is one of the main issues. One issue, one archetype is one of humility and coming as if you're casting yourself before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, empty and ready to learn. And the other is coming full of assumptions. This being, ana khayrun min, right? I'm better than him. Right? You made him, and like you made me out of fire, and you made him out of teen, out of, you know, out of water. And so all these things, I'm better than him. All of these pre-assumptions. Okay, so I'm going to end with one last point, and that is probably the most important one for this night, and I'll go very fast, inshallah, and then I'll try to continue it next week. And that was our third question for the evening. And that question is, what is the question? The question that the angels are asking, is that not a question that is trans-historic? In other words, people have been asking it from the very get-go. And not necessarily in terms of a philosophical deductive argument, right? That's more of a that has more of a modern flavor when people say, okay, well, you know, why would God let evil happen? If he's all good, if he's all knowing, and if he is all capable, then why does evil happen? Because
if God is all good, he wouldn't want evil to happen. If he's all capable, he could stop it. If he's all knowing, he knows about it, why does evil happen? Now that's what's known as the logical form of the problem of evil. I'm going to put that aside. That's a very easy solution. And that has to do, well actually the solution is what we're going to speak about, but that has to do with the idea that when a person is going to make a judgment, in order to make an appropriate judgment of something, you have to have all of the facts. So when it comes to saying, okay, this particular thing is evil, you have to now make a knowledge claim. You have to say, you know what, I know for a fact that this particular thing that I'm dealing with is in fact evil. Let me just kind of conclude with some of the names of Allah that are mentioned in the story. So later on in the story, when we get there inshallah next week, the angels, after Allah answers their question, like why would you create such a thing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically teaches Adam the names of things. This is where next week we'll get into the philosophy of language and so on and so forth. So I'm going to park that for then. But then they say, قَالُوا سُبْحَانَكَ لَا عِلْمَ لَنَا إِلَّا مَا عَلَّمْتَنَا. Oh, exalted are you, we have no knowledge except what you have taught us. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَلِيمُ الْحَكِيمُ. Indeed, you are knowing and wise. Alim, these are both on the fa'il form, for those of you studying Arabic. So there is a type of extension. In other words, alim, the knowledge just keeps on going. Hakim, wise in every single situation. Okay? The point is that if we understand that Allah is Hakim, He is wise, and that is our pre-assumption, then we don't necessarily need to know the wisdom. Okay? Now hear me out here. Just because we don't know the wisdom doesn't mean that Allah is not wise. And so when we think about the concept of wisdom itself, or hikmah, right? The concept of hikmah is to place things in the appropriate place, in the appropriate time, in the appropriate manner. Okay? In order to do that, you need knowledge. But not only that, what is another defect of the human being when it comes to hikmah? The fact that we are limited beings and we have emotive states. We can act jahil. So you know, we talk about ayam jahiliyah, right? The days, and it's translated as ignorance. So the term jahil, does anyone know what the antonym of this word is? Ilm, right? So knowledge, ignorance. But that's not the only antonym. The other antonym is hilm. Hilm, forbearance, not letting someone push your buttons. That's why the Prophet ﷺ was described, كان أحلم الناس. He was the one that had the most hilm. You couldn't push his buttons and that he would just react. Why was it called Ayam Jahiliyyah? Not only because they were ignorant of the truth, but also because they lacked hilm. They lacked forbearance. They would go to war over the smallest, littlest items. You would say something about my brother, and then boom, generations of warfare, one after the other, after the other. So it wasn't just a lack of ilm, it was a lack of hilm. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of his names is Al-Halim. In other words, he's maximally perfect in his hilm. He doesn't have emotive states like human beings do. And so when it comes to Allah's hikmah, it is to a level of perfection like no human being has. When it comes to his ilm, it's to a level of perfection that no human being has. So when you make a claim, you understand that the one you're making a claim against is a being of maximum perfection in his knowledge, in his hilm, and in his hikmah. So just because you don't know the wisdom of something doesn't mean there isn't one. However, that doesn't necessarily help people. If someone's mother is dying of cancer and you tell them, well, you know, there's some wisdom in it. I mean, okay, maybe you've solved the logical problem, right? You've figured it out logically. But that still doesn't take away from the pain and the internal strife a person could be going through. And when you look at the Islamic paradigm, you find that those ideas of hikmah, there are many hikmahs that are given, right? I'm not going to say all of them, but many. So much so that you have people that have written books and books and books just on the hikmah of Allah in certain scenarios, okay? But it goes back to predisposition. And what is that predisposition? that we understand certain existential questions. Where do we come from? What we're talking about right now. Okay? What is our purpose? And what happens when we die? If these questions are clear, questions about our existence, then those elements and those ideas, those wisdoms that Allah has given will make sense. And I'll leave you with just one example and then we'll conclude for the evening. Okay? So one of the wisdoms when a person's going through some sort of hardship is that Allah wants you to increase in your compassion. So compassion comes from the etymology of the word comes from being at one with someone's pain. Compassio. So passio comes from passion. Passion has to do with suffering, like the Passion of Christ, for those of you who know about that movie. Anyway, so it's about suffering. Compassion, to be at one with someone suffering. Sometimes Allah will put you in a certain situation so that you can experience that such that when you see the other person going through that and you have that experiential knowledge, you're able to increase your compassion with that person. All right? Let me give you a quick story. And I've mentioned this a few times, but I'll just retell it here real quick. So about 18 years ago, man, I'm old. Anyway, 18 years ago, I had my firstborn, my son. Okay? And I remember that, and we used to live in Virginia. And I remember that he was just a newborn, and I was on my way to take him to the doctor for a checkup. And on that day that I was taking him, there was like this big snow blizzard. Like, it was bad. I mean, the weather was just terrible. Okay? Now, I said this was how long ago? 18 years ago, right? Now, 18 years ago, we did not have Google Maps. We also did not have one of these things. They're non-existent. I think I may have had a pager, for those of you who know what that is. Okay? So, Google Maps, non-existent. Okay? Cell phone, non-existent. So anyways, I'm driving, and then I realize at a certain point that I run out of gas, like in the middle of the road. So I'm able to pull up on the side, but there's like a blizzard. I mean, and on top of that, there's a blizzard, and now the car is there, and my son, who's just a newborn, is right there. Okay? He's in the car seat, and I'm thinking, how am I going to solve this problem? I've got to get gas. Okay? Now, it's a gamble at this point. Now, either I go this way and walk with this newborn in my hand through this snowstorm, get to a gas station, right? So it could be this way or it could be that way. Like, I've got to make a choice. Now, as I'm thinking about this, something else occurs to me. I left my wallet at home. So now I'm like, oh my gosh, man, this is so bad, right? I'm like, how am I going to get out of this situation? After a few minutes, I get a knock on the window. And some guy, like, he's there and he's like, hey, is everything okay? And I'm like, yeah, I just ran out of gas. So I'm trying to figure out what to do. He said, just wait here. So he goes to a gas station, comes back with a tank of gas and fills my car. And so I'm telling him, I said, yo, listen, man, I really appreciate it. Give me your address. I'll send you a check. I don't have my wallet on me, right? And so just let me know. He said, no, man, don't worry about it. Just play it forward. Okay? Now, for me, that was me directly experiencing something. There's a direct experiential component of what I went through. You know, here in Houston, if you go to sometimes you go to gas stations, inevitably you will come across someone who's going to come up to you and say, what? Hey, man, could you just fill some gas in my car? Right? I don't know if it's happened to you. It happens to me all the time. To this day, I cannot say no. Right? Not because look, you can think of all sorts of excuses. Well, who knows? I'm going to fill gas in his car. He's going to go off and deal drugs. Right? Yeah, think of all sorts of things where you can just say, I don't want to help this guy. But because of that experience, it increased within me compassion. So I can't help, but okay, you're going to, you know what? Whatever it is, you need gas, no problem. Boom, I'll put it in for you. You know? So sometimes Allah will put you in a situation, and the wisdom of that is to increase you in compassion. So, coming back to what we were saying, and I'll summarize the three questions again. Why did the angels ask the question? We spoke about that. How did they know? How did they predict that? We talked about Khalifa, the term itself, the fact that there were beings beforehand, whether we consider them the jinn or beings in addition to the jinn. We said, how and what manner did the angels ask the question? There was no malice. They came with a clean predisposition. And finally, what was the question? The question had to do with the age-old question of the theodicy, right? The wisdom behind suffering, okay? So I'll go ahead and stop there. Inshallah, next week, what we're going to cover, just to give you a little taste of what we're going to be speaking about, inshallah, be speaking about that wisdom that Allah speaks about. In other words, when the angels ask the question, Allah teaches the names to Adam alayhi salam. Well, what does that mean? And how does that answer their question? Okay? We're going to go through that. We're going to be speaking about things like the philosophy of language. If we have time, we'll speak a little bit about evolution and kind of expound upon that and talk about a little bit about the philosophy of science. Not too much, but just a little bit. And finally, when we explore this question, we're also going to look at the fact that the wisdom that Allah is expounding upon is linked to the idea that your wife, when she enters paradise, will be more beautiful than the Hur al-Ayn. Okay, well, how does that work? You gotta come back next week. All right. Jazakumullah khair.